Amen. If you would remain standing, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12. And before we do read those verses together, let's again go to the Lord in prayer to ask for that grace of illumination. Lord, as you opened the ears of the deaf, may you give us ears to hear your word with faith. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. When I was a teenager, my aunt took me to a fine Italian restaurant in Little Italy, the Italian district in Baltimore. It was an example of voluntary ghettoing, as Italian families had committed to group together in one place, keeping their homes and businesses within the family from generation to generation, so that as a minority community, they could be a united front against the majority society, hoping then to preserve their old world distinctives. When you go to Little Italy, you might be from Baltimore, but if you aren't Italian, then you're a guest. So don't make plans to overstay your welcome. Now, as some American trends indicate that biblical Christianity is in the minority, one temptation is to form a Christian ghetto where all the music is produced by Christians and is marketed to Christians, where all the books are written by Christians and for Christians, and where art is created by Christians for Christians, and various forms of entertainment like movies are made by Christians for Christians. In 2017, Rod Dreher wrote a book entitled The Benedict Option, A Strategy for Christians in a Post-Christian Nation, in which he suggests that we develop neighborhoods planned by Christians for Christians. Though, to be fair to Dreher, he does not advocate that this would be a permanent solution, but a temporary measure for the church to regain her strength so that she can then return to the world with greater vigor in a later generation. So the goals of this ghetto, the ghetto mindset, are to protect believers from the larger society's negative influences and to preserve the distinctive character of Christian community. The priorities of Christian ghettos are personal piety and family integrity. Now, one factor that moves people toward a Christian ghetto mindset is a view that divides the spheres of life sharply between the sacred and the secular, what some call a sacred-secular dualism, in which church and private life and family are sacred things, but the government and other like institutions are secular. And thus we divide our lives between the sacred and the secular. We can't avoid, they would say, We can't avoid the secular altogether, but the secular is where we simply pass through as strangers, as passively and impassible as possible. Passively in the sense that we don't seek to influence the secular realms with Christian virtues, and impassible in the sense that we don't allow ourselves to be influenced by the secular realms. The mission of the Christian ghetto is simply to invite the curious to investigate the Christian community with the goal of maybe moving some of them into the ghetto, but cautiously, only as they adopt the Christian way. Now, many Christians are convinced that the Christian ghetto is the obvious demand of certain passages of Scripture. For example, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 17 is often understood as advocating a Christian ghetto. Paul says there, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you." Or they might look at a text like our text this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, where believers are referred to as sojourners and exiles. Sojourners and exiles, they would think, don't involve themselves in the affairs of their place of exile. Or do they? Think of Joseph in Egypt, or Daniel in Babylon. As tempting as the Christian ghetto may be, Christ gave the church quite a different mission when he said, "Go and make disciples of the nations." Jesus gives us greater hope for the nations when he tells us the parable of the leaven, or yeast, as we would say today. You know how yeast spreads little by little through a lump of dough. Just a little yeast can overtake a huge lump of dough. In Matthew 13:33, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and she hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." You, Christ says, you are the salt of the earth. And he questions, well, what good is salt if it has lost its savor? But we might ask today, what good is salt if it never leaves the shaker? We can't fulfill the mission Christ gave us from the Christian ghetto. We have to be careful not to confuse the rightful exclusivity of the church as a household with the whole of the Christian life. The boundaries of the church are more narrow than the exercise of Christ's kingdom authority in this world and through you in this world. Paul makes this distinction here between the Christian's relationships within the church to fellow believers and the Christian's relationship outside the church to a mixed community. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11, he says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Don't associate with sexually immoral people. You know, John Blake, I don't know if he's in here right now. John, there you are. John, you're going to run for office. You better quit, man. Can't associate with sexually immoral people. Well, is that the implication? You know, army chaplains? Army chaplains, invalid Christian vocation, can't associate with sexually immoral people. And most of us who have jobs outside of our homes, Do we have to quit them because we're not allowed to associate with sexually immoral people? Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You would need to quit your job so as not to be around those kinds of people. But now I'm writing to you, in other words, I want to clarify what I meant, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality. In other words, somebody who's saying, I'm a Christian, and they're going around living such an immoral life, or is greedy, or an idolater, or a reviler, or drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Such a one who calls himself a Christian, but then doesn't live a holy lifestyle. Don't associate with that person. But with unbelievers? Well, yeah, you're going to associate with them if you're going to be the kind of Christian that Christ has called you to be. You're to be in the world, but not of the world. You are a member of society, but your life is not to be defined by that society. Your life's defined by Christ. And every member of a society has some influence on that society, and so the Christian necessarily has a Christ-like influence on society as we live in that society. Christ's kingdom, however, does not merely influence an idolatrous culture, making it just a little better. Christ recreates culture as an act of new creation, in which there is continuity because it's still human culture, but there's discontinuity because it will be entirely from Him, through Him, and for Him, as we saw last week. So what is Christ's instrument for creating God-glorifying culture? Well, in these verses, Peter says that Christ honors the church as a holy nation for the nations. So first, Christ honors the church as a holy nation. If you backed up, if you have your Bibles open, to verses 6 and 7, there Peter uses language of honor and shame from the Old Testament. Verse 6 quotes Isaiah, who said that those who believed in God's chosen and precious cornerstone, the foundation of His holy city, they would not be put to shame. Peter then puts it positively in his application of Isaiah. So he says, the honor is for you who believe. Now, children, have you ever been honored by someone? Have you ever been honored for an achievement that you did for school? Or have you ever received a trophy for good sportsmanship, or maybe even for winning the season? Thank you. Or maybe you've been honored by your mom and dad when they told the grandparents what a big help you are around the house. That's honor, you know, to have them, you know, bragging on you. Well, sometimes, you know, people are honored by special titles that recall important deeds or relationships. In the classic boxing movie Rocky, kids ever seen Rocky? Who sings? Did you see Rocky? Guys, we have some discipleship to do here. Apollo Creed comes into the ring prancing around and holding his fists in the air as the announcer rattles off a series of nicknames or titles that he has earned over the years as heavyweight boxing champion of the world. The Dancing Destroyer, the King of Sting, right? The Count of Monte Fisto, the Prince of Punch, the Master of Disaster, the one and only Apollo Creed. All of his fans roaring with cheers as these names are being rattled off. And all those titles given to him by sportscasters and commentators to honor him for his skill and, as we know, his style, right? Well, Christ honors his people. Not, of course, to recall the great things that we have done, but to remind us of the great things that He has done for us, to recall the wonderful relationship that we have with God in Christ. Verses 9 and 10 give us some of these. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In each of these titles echoes titles given to Old Testament Israel in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy and Isaiah and Hosea. Now, you can find these titles in other books, but there are clear references or echoes back to these particular books as God describes His people. The point that Peter is making is that the church, now made up of Jewish believers in Jesus and non-Jewish or Gentile believers in Jesus and their children, are Israel reborn, Israel resurrected, Israel restored and reconstituted, rebuilt on the cornerstone that God has chosen, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these glorious titles are not empty words. They convey the profound privileges of belonging to God, knowing God, and of making God known. He says in verse 9, you have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Every human being, as you know, is conceived and born in darkness. Now, this darkness is foremost an ignorance, a culpable ignorance of God. It is the ignorance of God that led most of the Jewish people to reject Jesus as their Messiah. Again, backing up to chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it says, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected. Well, who were the builders that rejected the stone? That was the Jewish leadership. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. That was Jesus' indictment of the Jewish leaders who had condemned Him as a false Messiah. And now Peter applies this to all unbelieving Jews. But the darkness is not just a Jewish problem, is it? It's a human problem. This darkness is also the ignorance of the Gentiles who worshipped idols instead of the living God and who practiced immorality instead of keeping the law of God. In chapter 1, verse 14, Peter tells the Gentile Christians not to be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In 1:18, he refers to the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That word futile echoes the Old Testament terminology for idols as vanities or futilities. The darkness of idolatry and immorality is then even more clearly enunciated toward the end of the letter in chapter 4 and verse 3, where he speaks of what the Gentiles want to do. And what do the Gentiles, apart from Jesus Christ, what do they want to do? Live in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. This was the darkness out of which Jews and Gentiles were rescued when they were called into His marvelous light. The marvelous light of Christ's glory grants us then the gift of love and faith in the revelation of God in Christ. So we read in chapter 1, verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Have you ever marveled that you believe in Jesus Christ? That you believe that God became flesh? That you believe that Jesus died and then 3 days later He rose from the dead? Do you find that an amazing thing that you believe that? Robert Bruce, a Scottish reformer who died in 1631, He had powerfully continued the work of John Knox. He was well noted for his great, powerful preaching. Bruce's biographer records, though, that he was, as he says, assailed with doubts of an intellectual sort. Doubts upon the foundation truth of whether there is a God over all. Doubts which he says cost him days and nights of agony. On entering the pulpit, after engaging a while in silent prayer, he would lift up his head and say, "I think it a great matter to believe that there is a God," adding that it was quite another matter to believe than what people thought. In other words, it was much more marvelous and wonderful that any of us has faith than what we might imagine. Do you realize what a great matter it is that you believe? We believe in Jesus and we love Him only because of His powerful call, calling us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that faith and love leads to obedience to the truth. As Peter says in chapter 1 and verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Because of this new love and this new life, then we are, as he says, aliens and strangers, or sojourners and exiles. We're not strangers, of course, to God's creation, or strangers to humanity as human beings. We are rather to inherit the earth. Okay. We're not strangers to it, it's our inheritance. But we are strangers to ungodliness. That is, we are to be a different sort than those who run after sin, as though sin is some kind of prize. We're not trying to avoid creation or to avoid human society, but as Peter qualifies this exile language in verse 11, we are to abstain from lusts of the flesh which war against the soul. Sinful desires wage war against the soul. Those sinful desires are within us. And they can be stimulated from within, through our own thoughts and through indwelling sin. Or they can be stimulated from outside of us through temptations in the world and from the devil. And so we are to be in the world, but not of it. God has chosen you, as Peter says. You are for His own pleasure, for His own purpose, and for His praise. That's why He's chosen you. Verse 9 says, you are His own possession. That could also be translated as His guarded treasure. You once were not a people, but now you are God's people, His treasured possession. And you were chosen for His purpose. It says a royal priesthood, or again, that could be translated a kingdom and a priesthood. A kingdom and priesthood that exists to serve God and to serve other people on God's behalf. Just like the priests of Israel served the people of Israel in the Old Testament. One of the chief ways that we serve God and that we serve the nations for God is by proclaiming His praises, our worship, both our gathered worship as a congregation, singing His praises, telling His deeds, but also our scattered worship as we're living in obedience to Him out there in the world. This is the most significant culture-building activity that we perform. And we don't even perform it primarily for culture building. We perform primarily for God's pleasure, God's glory. So since Christ has honored us as a holy nation, we are to live holy lives. As He says in chapter 1, we are to be all holy because the Lord your God is holy. That's why we are to think of ourselves as exiles and strangers in this fallen world. Not because we want to escape the material world or the created order to flit about as disembodied spirits. That is Platonism. That is not biblical Christianity. But what we're to escape is the corruption of the world by abstaining from the lusts of the flesh that war against the soul. Or as our beloved John Owen put it, to be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Christ honors the church as a holy nation, but that is not a blessing that is to simply terminate in us, but is rather to flow through us to the world, right? Christ honors the church for the nations. Now, children, have you ever watched the Olympics? Have you ever watched the Olympics? I think they got canceled, right? But maybe you've seen them in previous years if you're old enough. Do you have a favorite sport or a favorite event in the Olympics? Something that you like? Day, what do you like? Soccer? Yeah, somebody said that at the first service, and soccer's in the Olympics? I didn't know that. But when are they going to put American football in the Olympics? They wouldn't dare. Could you see? No, let me just stop there. Well, it's a great honor for an athlete even to compete in the Olympics, right? And when an athlete wins an event, they come in first place in the Olympics, what do they receive? It's better than a trophy. A gold medal. And a gold medalist, now that's an honored position. The whole country gets to share in the honor of that victory. You remember, this is how it works. When the athlete is awarded the gold medal, he stands on a high platform above all the other athletes. And then his country's flag is draped for everybody to see. And then his country's national anthem is played while he stands there, you know, being honored, but his whole country being honored with him. And then when that gold medalist comes home from the Olympics, a lot of times he spends his time going around and talking to student groups and talking to young people, right, to try to cause them to aspire to great things, right? He teaches them about the virtues of hard work and perseverance. That's what the gold medals do, because he's taking his honor that he received as a gold medalist, Olympian, and then he's sharing that honor, and he's using that honor to serve other people, right? Well, Christ has honored the church, not so that we can admire ourselves and invite others to behold our great privilege and prestige as Christians. Christ honors the church so that we can serve the nations. And we do this by proclaiming the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that proclamation of Christ's glory among the nations is first and foremost through our public gathered worship. But we don't stop bearing witness when we sing the doxology. Peter urges believers to praise Christ in their daily living. Our lives, he says, are to be attractive, showing the excellence of Christ in our conduct. Verse 12 says, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And that word translated honorable from the Greek refers to what is morally good and what is aesthetically beautiful. And we shouldn't separate these. We shouldn't separate goodness and beauty. Morally good kindness, such as kindness to the poor or caring for the sick and reaching out to the widow, the orphan, and other vulnerable people. That may be hard, it may be dirty, but it is a beautiful thing to behold when it is done in the compassion of Christ for souls. Not only is this conduct attractive, but it's also compelling. Verse 12 continues, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Even those who are vocal critics of the church and of the gospel of Christ may be compelled by Christ-like conduct to convert to Jesus Christ and worship Him. Not everybody has agreed on the interpretation of this phrase here, to glorify God on the day of visitation, but the majority of the teachers of the church that I've read and studied take this in a positive sense, that those who once spoke evil of the church, people like Saul of Tarsus, might become the lead worshipers of Jesus Christ. And one means that Christ uses to show people his glory and his excellence is the holy conduct of his people. Your life and conduct are not the gospel. We don't want to confuse that. Your life and conduct are not the gospel. But as you are being conformed to Jesus Christ, you can point people to the good news of Christ. Okay? So no, people are not going to, they're not going to know the gospel just because you've gone around and done some good deeds. And you can say, well, I don't need to tell people about Jesus because my life is a witness for Jesus. I'm trying to work that out in your own head. But what can happen is, as people see the difference that Christ makes in your life through the things that you're doing, that becomes sometimes the open door through which they gain knowledge of the gospel. They want to come and ask questions. Why do you do this? Why do you live like this? What makes the difference for you? Why do you have hope when everybody else is despairing? Why do you have such confidence when other people seem to be shrinking away? And that's sometimes the open door, right? To bring the good news of the gospel to people. The whole life, the whole of our lives, to be lived under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And Peter illustrates this with several examples in chapters 2 and 3 of this epistle of 1 Peter. Let me just walk through them kind of quickly with you as an overview of kind of how we would apply this idea that we are a holy nation raised up for the nations, okay? In chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, Peter calls for distinctive Christian conduct toward government, including being subject to every human institution, even honoring the emperor. Calvin wrote in his commentary on Samuel, he said, "And ye, O peoples, to whom God gave the liberty to choose your own magistrates, see to it that you do not forfeit this favor by electing to the positions of highest honor rascals and enemies of God." There's my political statement for the day. And then in verses 18 through 25, he covers Christian conduct toward masters. Now, we don't live in a society that has servants and masters, but the principles can still apply to the relationships that we have with authorities, maybe in our workplace. And Christians are called not only to the ordinary courtesies that civil society expects, but we're called to the extraordinary patience and gentleness of Jesus Christ. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Peter prescribes Christian conduct in the home, especially focusing on husband and wife. Your family is a great avenue for introducing your neighbors to the gospel. Children, listen, when people see you giving first-time obedience to your parents, that is a good witness to your neighbors. They're used to seeing children cry and complain and disobey their parents. That's normal. But when they see you honor your father and mother, then sometimes they go to your parents and they want to know, what'd you do to your kids? What are you feeding them? Why do they act like that? How do you get them to behave like that? What buttons are you pushing? And then your parents, right, can tell them about the grace of God to your family. Well, then Peter counsels believers to have Christian conduct toward a hostile society in chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. Now, listen, I mean, we live in a society that is in some ways hostile to Christianity. And so you might do well to take some time this afternoon and just meditate on these verses. Say, how am I supposed to live and mix in a society that doesn't like me, doesn't like my Lord? Here are some of the things that Peter says there. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. You may not obtain that blessing from your coworkers. You may not obtain that blessing from your neighbors. You're looking to obtain that blessing from God Himself, right? Right. We're to be ready, he says, to suffer for righteousness' sake as we honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts. We're to be ready to make a defense of the faith when people see our Christ-like conduct and they ask us about the hope that is in us. In all of these areas, from government, you know, to family, to workplace, in all of these areas, Jesus Christ is held up as both our Savior and as our example. He saves us from the darkness so that we can live holy lives in every sphere of our existence by His grace and for His glory. And His own life, as He lived in this fallen world, helps us to see how we can live and love the people that are in this world. Proclaiming the praises of Christ in every sphere of life is culture making. In his lectures on Calvinism, Abraham Kuyper wrote, God in His majesty must flame before the eyes of every nation, and that all nations together are to be reckoned before Him as a drop in a bucket, as the small dust of the balances. From the ends of the earth, God cites all nations and peoples before His high judgment seat. For God created the nations, they exist for Him, they are His own, and therefore all these nations, and in them humanity, must exist for His glory, and consequently after His ordinances or laws, in order that in their well-being, when they walk after His ordinances, His divine wisdom may shine forth. And as a Christian, you can display Christ in every sphere of life. That is the church scattered. The church gathered for worship and for formation is the spiritual house, where as individual Christians, we are equipped for our mission out there among the nations. The church cannot ignore our historical context, burying our heads in the sands in pursuit of mystical ascent. On the other side of the spectrum, the church cannot become a tool of political parties and social agendas. The church is and must always remain the pillar and buttress of truth. Again, to quote Kuyper on the importance of truth-telling as the church, he says, mysticism is sweet, Christian works are precious, but the seed of the church, both at the birth of Christianity and in the age of Reformation, has been the blood of martyrs. And our sainted martyrs shed their blood not for mysticism and not for philanthropic projects, but for the sake of convictions such as concerned the acceptance of truth and the rejection of error. So we must proclaim the gospel. Christ honors the church as a holy nation for the nations. Over 100 years ago, Abraham Kuyper saw the state of the West, much like you might see it today, turning to godlessness. And Christ has honored you as the bearers of His gospel. So I want to close with two quotes from Kuyper. The first speaks of the power of the gospel. He says, "Either Christ's second coming, therefore, is near at hand, and what we are witnessing are the death throes of humanity, or a rejuvenation is still in store for us. But if so, that rejuvenation can come only through the old and yet ever new gospel, which at the beginning of our era, the beginning of the Christian era, and again at the time of the Reformation, has saved the threatened life of our race." Again, in this month of October, I want to encourage you, read some Christian history, read some Christian biography, especially from the early church and the Reformation eras, to appreciate what Kuyper's talking about. And you think we live in bad times, boy, go back to the 16th century. Now this last quote from Kuyper helps us to properly frame the issues that are always before us. So on the surface, the issues, they look different. Abortion, sexual immorality, violence, and so on and so forth. But fundamentally, the enemy has not changed. This is what Kuyper says. Do not forget that the fundamental contrast has always been, is still, and will be until the end, Christianity and paganism. The idols or the living God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as You loosened the tongue of the mute, so may You loose our tongues to proclaim Your praises. And as You healed the lame to run and leap for joy, so may You cause us to walk in Your most holy steps. Amen.